A while ago, we had some friends who were in church, and Louise, she was called, and she did a talk, and it was all about having first-hand revelation, really. And she did this visual aid. She had this visual aid, which was basically she got her husband to come up, and she sat there with a bowl of cornflakes, and he sat at this table, and she sat at the table. And she scooped the cornflakes into his mouth. And I thought it was a real strong picture which stuck with me for ages. Well, it still stuck with me, hasn't it? So, you know, just imagine, you know, if I started, you know, picking up that loaf and started, you know, feeding Mike, you know, you'd be like, what are you doing? That's a weird thing, isn't it? But so much of the time we do, Mike touched on it the week, we rely on secondhand revelation, don't we? And there's a place for it, you know, there's definitely a place for it. Because, you know, I learned so much by listening to other people's sermons and by reading other people's books and all that. But it is secondhand revelation. But then God can, you know, reveal something fresh to you through that, can't he? But the call, really, with this series is to stir up a hunger to get into the Word of God. Amen. And to walk with the Lord yourself so that you're hearing from him and you're having things revealed to you and you're understanding things yourself. So there's no way can we summarize. Somebody needs to do something with some microphones. Oh, is it Irene? Oh, okay. Won't say anything then. There's no way we can summarize the whole of Jesus in, you know, half an hour, or the whole of God the Father, or the Holy Spirit, or, you know, any of these things cannot be summarized. So I have an anxiety this morning, and is that I'm going to miss out some really key, vital thing about Jesus, and everyone's going to say, well, she never mentioned salvation, you know. So, you know, if I kind of miss something, it's not that I'm a heretic, it's that I was kind of, you know, quite overwhelmed, but overwhelmed in a really good way. Actually, so let's just pray for some first-hand revelation. Yeah. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to be with us. Lord, and that you have said that your Holy Spirit will lead us and teach us and guide us in all things which are the truth. You know, you are the Spirit of Jesus. There is nothing different about you than is the same as Jesus. That you, Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. You are God. And we love you. And we ask, Lord, that sometimes we get ourselves in knots. Sometimes we misunderstand things. But Lord, the best way we can understand is when you reveal it to us, when you show it to us. It's not even that we hear it. It's that something comes alive inside of us and we recognize it. And then it finds a place in the soil of our heart and then it grows. But that only comes when it's a true revelation from you, which is why we ask for anointing, Lord. And I ask, Lord, for anointing on you, on our ears and on our hearts, that the things that you want us to take away from today, that we will. And if we've got questions, or if we say, oh, she's missed that out, that we go, oh, well, what does the Bible say about that? And we go ourselves and we search and we seek. Because you say that if we search and we seek, Lord, that we'll find. And what we want to find is just more of you. Amen. So Jesus was really fond of asking questions. He wanted to provoke people's thinking, and we make frameworks for our lives. Things we put like frames around things to help to make sense of our world. And then we make a framework, and then we sit in it. You know, we get comfortable in a framework. You know. But Jesus wasn't the person to allow that to happen. You know, he didn't want to just create a comfortable framework for everyone just to sit in. And the world he came into had quite a lot of solid frameworks already in place about how they were going to see him, how they saw God, how they saw themselves. They thought they had quite a few things sussed. And then Jesus breaks in to this world and starts asking questions. Now, sometimes we ask questions and we don't know if we want the answers. Sometimes we don't understand the answers. I asked Priyanka the other day when she came for tea. I said, "So, Priyanka, what are you going to be teaching the students when you move into your teaching phase of your PhD?" Okay, so all I remember, it was something to do with cells and cell walls. That's all I remember. I didn't understand any really of what she said, to be honest. But I was trying to look really intelligent and, that sounds really interesting about how the... Yeah, that's right, yeah. But really, I didn't really understand because... So I asked the question, but I didn't understand the answer. And, you know, that happens with me all the time. You know, I'm asking questions of the word, you know, I'm asking, and I don't understand the answers sometimes. But, you know, it's getting me thinking. You know, it's getting me mobile. It's getting me moldable. It's getting me shapeable. And he wants us to be that. He wants us to be moldable, malleable, shapeable, so that we can be shaped by him. Good questions can get us to rethink our frameworks, adjust them, or even overhaul them completely. Like when you come to know the Lord, you know, like that was like everything got thrown in the air for me. Everything got turned upside down. Everything was looked at differently. That's exactly what happened. So Jesus was and is comfortable with questions, which is why we're saying, you know, ask questions. If you've got questions, ask questions. No one's saying, you know, we're going to have an answer or people are going to have an answer. It might not be a simple answer. Most of the answers are actually not simple. But it might well be that that sends you to another question or it sends you somewhere else, as long as it doesn't send you down a rabbit hole. That's what we don't want you going down there. Or myself, for that matter. So he asked this question. Jesus asked this question. He said of his disciples in Mark 8 and in Matthew 16, "Who do people say I am? Who do people say I am?" So this morning we'll be looking at three questions, and some of the sections are bigger and some of them are smaller. And the three questions are, who was or is Jesus? Obviously, who is Jesus? What was his mission? And what does it mean? So who's Jesus? What was his mission? And what does it mean? So there's an English theologian called Alistair McGrath. And, you know, how cool are we in our house that we've got his book twice? It's not actually my book. It's just come from having two daughters who've actually studied theology. What they actually know about theology now, after having studied it, I'm not really sure. Because when we talk about it, it's like... But anyway, we've got books. So we've got books. Books, hard books as well. Some of them are like, okay, I don't really understand this, you know. Let's get back to what I know. Let's get back to the Bible. Back and forwards. So theology basically is looking at God. It is the study of God, but it's looking at God. So really, we're all theologians, you know. We're all looking at God. We're all pursuing God. And that's what we're all doing, you know. We might not be in Oxford or Cambridge or whatever, but we still. Anyway, Alistair McGrath, he's great. I like him. He's the one who has a lot of the debates with Richard Dawkins. But he points out that we can't separate Jesus from his mission. The two sides of the same coin. You know, who Jesus is and what his mission was. The same thing. So back to Jesus' question. Who do people say that I am? Well, we can answer that from our own experience. And when I was thinking about this, I thought it would be good just to ask that question of people. Okay, don't go down a big old alpha route and, you know, don't start, you know, answering the question. Don't answer the question. Ask the question of people around you, of colleagues, Oh, I've been wondering about this, you know. You know, what? Who do you think Jesus was? You know, just, I'm like, you know, I'm just, you know, I'm asking a few people and I'm wondering what people's thoughts are. So I was just wondering what your thought was on this. So you're not like leaping in there and saying anything about it because, you know, you could just ask the question. Just leave it hanging. Woo! I like that. That's what I used to like about street pastors is when you leave people, I mean, sometimes, you know, there can be an answer that you can give to certain things and that's fine. But I think sometimes the best thing is when people are left with a question mark over things, because then that causes you to pursue. I wonder. And that's really what Jesus did. He got a lot of people wondering. So I saw a video clip of somebody being asked this question about Jesus, and then they said, oh, I don't know, I've never even thought about it. And I thought, well, that's going to be some people's answer, isn't it? You know, I don't know, I've never even thought about it. Some people have not heard the name Jesus. You know, you go to certain parts of the world, unreached people groups, and you would mention the name Jesus, and they might say, I don't know this name. You know. So tell me, you know, who is this? Who is Jesus then? You know, I don't know the name Jesus. Some people don't know the name Jesus. Some people have never heard the name Jesus, Jesus Christ. Not the Christ the name, but we'll come back to that later. So other people might say he's irrelevant. Some people might say he's fictional. In Jesus' day, some people would say he was a prophet or Elijah. But some others thought he was a blasphemer. And some people thought he was a madman. And some people thought he was demonic. And then Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? So let's allow that question to hang for a second or two. Who do you say that I am? Well, I'm not going to kind of go into this in a big way at all. In fact, hardly at all. But was Jesus even a historical person? Some people would say he's fictional, you know, he wasn't even a real person. You know, where's your evidence to say that Jesus was a real person? Well, actually, there's plenty of evidence, but I'm not going to kind of wax up some PowerPoint, get all the evidence out, because we'll be here for a little while. So there's a number of sources who actually talk about Jesus himself, who talk about the way he died, who talk about the miracles, who talk about Nero and his persecution of the Christians and how they were following somebody who was a man, but yet they still seemed to be following him, even though he died. Yeah. So there's all kinds of non-Christian evidences. And then also we've got all of the New Testament texts, which actually can be backed up more than many other historical documents and texts. So they themselves actually are historical texts as well, giving evidence for Jesus as a real person. So really, that one's like a done deal. So if anybody says he's not real, he wasn't even a historical person, you know, there you do have an answer for that one. Apart from the fact that you've met him, but apart from that, there is actual evidence for that. So then Jesus, like I said, asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And we've just let that one hang in the air for a minute or two. So then you just ask yourself that question, you know, who do I say that Jesus is? Who have I said that he is? You know, how might I summarize that? So Jesus asks them, and then Peter answers, you are the Christ, in Matthew 16. That's the Messiah, the anointed one in the Amplified Version. And that anointing is like an anointing as you would give a king, as you would give a prophet, as you would give a priest, but it's all of them, prophet, priest, and king. But like, where did this come from in Peter? You know, whoa, he just pops out with this, you know, whoa, you're the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. He's probably going, where did that come from? I didn't even know I knew that. And then Jesus commends Peter because he says, well, you've had this revelation from the Father. That didn't actually come from you, really. The Father's given you this understanding. So it's really important, this idea of Jesus as the king, Jesus as the prophet, Jesus as the priest. So Jesus went about healing the sick, casting out demons, feeding thousands miraculously, calming seas, raising the dead, even forgiving sins. There was a paralyzed man, wasn't there, in Mark chapter 2. And he was on his mat, and he couldn't get up off his mat. And there was his mat, and there was he. And there he was going to stay. Because I don't know about you, but I think if you're paralyzed, you can't do much about it. You definitely can't heal yourself. And in those days, there weren't going to be any great operations or things which were going to put anybody right, were there? So he was definitely stuck. And Jesus speaks to the man, and he forgives his sins. That's the first thing he does, is he forgives his sins. He forgives his sins. Well, I could go up to somebody and I could go, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. They're just words, aren't they? You know, your sins are forgiven. Just words. But how did we know that he was true? That there was power in those words? How did we know that? Well, we know it because then he points to him and he says, pick up your mat and walk. So these muscles, which hadn't worked for who knows how long, they must have either atrophied or disappeared. I don't know what they would have done, but if you know anything about things, there wouldn't be much there. So like even if somebody just stood him up, how does that work, you know? So pick up your mat and walk. So he picks up his mat and walks. And then Jesus says, which is easier, to forgive someone's sins or to heal him? And it's like, well, this is the proof. You know, I have the power to forgive sins, because if I can do that, I'm saying I've got the power to forgive sins. Because they knew they couldn't have done that. They could say, I forgive your sins, but they couldn't have done that. They couldn't have made him stand up and walk. The thing that I find sad about that is then that the Pharisees then start moaning at him. He says, what are you doing walking about on the Sabbath? You know, it's not right to carry your mat. Missed the point. I just find that really funny. Funny, sad, funny. And these were all demonstrations that he was sent by God, that he was in charge, that he was in fact king, he was in fact ruler. There's only one person who can forgive sins, and that's God. So he's saying, he's making a very plain statement there, isn't he? That he is God. He was, all those demonstrations said, he rules over principalities and powers and dark forces that kept people captive when he released people from demonic powers. He rules over sickness when he healed people. He rules over death when he raised them from the dead. But still, many didn't cotton on. He was changing their frameworks. He was rattling their cages, and he was disturbing the status quo. And they were asking questions. And in John 8, it says, they said, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? How many ways can he say that? But that's how many ways they said it. Because if it says they said it, they were obviously all saying it. There wasn't one person going, who are you? Well, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Who do you think you are? I said that to him. Who do you think you are? We'll come back to that one. So, I brought this. I'm not going to do much with it apart from hold it up. So, here we are. Clock. And we're just going to have a quick look at the word kairos. So, kairos is a Greek word which pops up a lot. In Romans 5, verse 6, it says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Time. The right time. I've held that up because the point of Jesus coming, the point at which Jesus comes, is really important. The point at which he breaks into history is really important. So kairos The meaning of it is it's a specific time, a propitious moment. And I thought, propitious? I wish I was that clever that I could just say. So if someone said to me, hey, Adrienne, what's propitious mean? I go, it means this. But actually, I'm not that clever, so I had to look it up again. So propitious means favourable, heaven-sent, providential, like from God, bright. Another part of it, another angle of it. So there's a specific moment, a key moment, a heaven-sent moment, a favourable moment where Jesus breaks into history. So who is this Messiah? Briefly, because I think it's important. This talk could just be, well, here's Jesus. He saves us from our sins. It's about the cross. It's about the resurrection, which it is. It's all those things. And that's the talk. And here's Jesus. Love. The end. You know, which is fine. And I am going to put some of those things in there. But there is a wider picture, which I think is important to look at, which is part of the same thing. So who is this Messiah? So briefly, the history of the people of Israel, the Jews, and many of us know this, were longing for a promised king from the line of King David to rescue them finally from all oppression and rule them in the world, to be their king, to be their ruler. But not over rule over them, but rule over all the nations, because that's what all the prophecies were saying. All the scriptures, all the Hebrew scriptures were all leading to a time when a Messiah would come, when a king would come. And that's what he would do. He would free them, he would rescue them, even though they weren't kind of in the same sort of slavery in one sense that they had been in Egypt, but they were still under the powers of the Roman Empire, weren't they? That he would free them and bring them to a place of fruitfulness and satisfaction in their own land. But they had frameworks as to how they thought that was going to work out. Different groups had different frameworks about how they thought this liberation and rule would look. And some of those were violent, but there were apparently many different ways of looking at things. But Jesus came into the world at his Kairos moment. He broke into history at a key point where a sense of anticipation about Messiah was really, really high in Jerusalem and Judea at that time, really high. People were like waiting like this for their Messiah to come. And yet he comes and they just don't recognize him at all. They just did not recognize him because he didn't fit their framework. He didn't fit in with what they were expecting. It says he came to his own in John 1, but they did not receive him. So when we say he broke into history, it is his story. It's his story from the beginning to the end. It's his story. From Genesis to Revelation, it's his story. So he came quietly with a moderate firework display, I would say, into the world as a baby. Because as the angels were singing and there was glory all around and all that sort of stuff, a heavenly chorus, he was announced. But really relatively quietly. And he came at this pivotal moment. I mean, even our linear time that we look at, you know, we divide it, don't we, into AD and BC. So even though people now want to change BC before Christ into BCE before the Common Era. So it's before Christ and then Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So right there, there he is. There's Jesus, the fulcrum, the pivotal point on which all of history tips and turns. And he came at that point as the one who would reconcile all of mankind. And he came, first of all, he came to the Jews to say, I'm your king. Put Jesus, put the Lord first. Put, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's what he's saying to them. Follow him. This is what that looks like. Looks like me. You want to know what the Father looks like? Look at me. This is what the king looks like. He looks like me. But they were so fixed, some of them, some, not all of them, some were so fixed that they didn't shift. And he said, I'm coming first to you, but then it's for everyone. So Jew and Gentile alike, you're all called to be my people. You're all called to be God's people. You're all called to demonstrate his love. We're all called to do that. So he came as the one who would reconcile all of mankind to himself, should they give themselves to him wholeheartedly. And like I said, just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He came to his own, but they didn't recognize him or receive him. And then when you read a lot of the parables, a lot of them are about this banqueting table and who's been invited. And, you know, the ones who were invited decided they weren't going to come. So he invites a whole load of other people to come. And all of that is all part of the same story. And that part of the story is an important part of who Jesus is. It's not just about our personal salvation. It is about our personal salvation, but it's not just about that. So because they didn't recognize him, because they didn't recognize that selfless love that he had. He tried to tell them by showing them, like we said before, even with miracles, that he demonstrated a God of love, forgiveness, restoration, inclusion, God of the marginalized and the poor, God of children, God of women. None of this fitted their mindset at all. God of the unclean, God of thieves, God of the rich, and God of Pharisees, even. So John 8:28, who are you? Who are you? They asked him, and he answered them. He said, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. If only you'd paid attention to what I was doing and what I was saying and you pieced it together, you'd know who I am. Because he didn't actually hide it. And he wasn't actually that mysterious about it. He was quite direct. So who did Jesus say he was? Take too long to go through all of that. But if we go back to John 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now that is an explosive statement to make, because what he's saying is the I am is Yahweh, Israel's God. And he's saying, before your father Abraham, because the Jews obviously saw themselves as the children of Abraham, I am. I am Yahweh, he's saying. So they're like, let's get the stones out. Let's pelt him. Let's chuck him off the cliff. You know, that's the ultimate blasphemy. Who do you think you are saying that you are Yahweh? The beginning from the end, the Lord of Lords, the King of creation. How can you say that? Aren't you Yeshua ben Joseph? Yeshua, obviously, Hebrew for Jesus, Ben, son of Joseph. Aren't you just Jesus, Joseph's son? I know him. They scoffed. You know that Mary? Mary is her son, and Joseph, the carpenter. You know, the carpenter lives down. That's him. That's their son. Who does he think he is? It's like mind-boggling. So if we want to look further at who Jesus is, you can't go far wrong when you read Colossians 1 about the supremacy of Christ, which I'll look at a little bit in a minute. But in Christ, both heaven and earth came together. At that pivotal point, heaven and earth come together. And God and man meet through Christ. I think I'm just going to have a quick look into Colossians, just so we have a further idea of who he is. Okay. So, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All these things were created by him and for him, which is why he demonstrated things the way he did to reveal that that was in fact true. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I mean, well, that's so, that is a treasure trove, that is. You need to get your mining helmet on, get your little pickaxe out, and start seeing what's hidden in there. Get tapping away and pulling out some jewels. There's so much in there. So if you kind of imagine, like, you know, the Venn diagrams, you know, you've got like two circles. We've got like heaven and we've got earth, and then we kind of overlap them. And in the middle, we've got Jesus Christ. He was like that bridgehead between heaven and earth. He was the bridge. And Alistair McGrath says about Jesus, because we have here, we have Jesus who is a human being. Sorry, missed important point. Jesus who is a human being, who is also God. So here we have the Godhead in flesh. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So here we have, here he is. How can this be? So some people say, well, you can't, how can you have something that's God and man? How can you have a square circle? Well, clearly you can't have a square circle, but that isn't actually the argument. We're not saying this is a square circle, because both squares and circles are a type of shape and they are mutually exclusive. But God and man are actually not defined in the same way. So he describes it as, he has a friend called Francis who is a citizen of, he has two passports, and he's a citizen of Switzerland and he's also British. But he is completely Swiss and he's completely British and he can't separate them. And that is, obviously you can go into things more, but that is his pithy way of expressing the fact that God and man can be held in one. Now, it is a mystery. That is not, you can't go, oh, well, that explains it. Got that sus now. You know, got that box ticked. I'm all up there now with the incarnation. I can explain that to anybody now. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that, does it? It's still a mystery. It is still a mystery. But he is God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And let's just look at, well, you don't have to, but Hebrews 2, 14. So he comes into our world. He breaks into our messy, broken world as a man. He's the only one who can make a difference in this world, because he is both God and man. So he's the only one who can do that. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered. When he was being tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So he identifies with us wholly and completely. Jesus is the face of God. What is the Father like? Don't you know me? He said, when they said, you know, can you tell us, Jesus, tell us what's the Father like? Don't you know me? He said. Not don't you know him. Don't you know me? So he's identifying himself with the Father. If you want to know God, look into the face of Jesus, study the face of Jesus, read the Word, dwell in the Word, dwell in His presence, absorb Him. So just, and then you can read John 1 about the love of God. 1, John 1, and John 1 as well. What is His mission? To reconcile God and mankind, Jew and Gentile, can all be reconciled as the people of God. He has this banqueting table which He invites us to. He mainly speaks. He doesn't speak about our personal salvation, our personal salvation, our personal salvation. That's not what He mainly talks about, Jesus. He mainly talks about the kingdom. He mainly talks about the kingdom. And yes, salvation is an element of that. You know, we are saved through the blood of Jesus. But we are welcomed into a bigger picture. We're not just saved so that now then we'll go to heaven and then that'll be the end of that. And that's a nice relief, isn't it? But it's be saved for a purpose. We're reconciled to God for a purpose. We're still here to demonstrate that we're the people of God. So through the cross and His resurrection, we are reconciled to God. Can you put the picture up, please? I bet you were wondering when I was going to get to the cross, weren't you? Jesus, oh, cross, sure, that's the first thing. Okay, so the cross is actually much more complicated than we might at first think, because we can reduce things down to a simple, this is how you get saved story, when that's not untrue, that is true. That's true, but it's not all there is to it. There is so much more. And so this is what I would like to do in this talk, really, is kind of like stir things up a tiny bit, just open things up a little bit, just make you think of a bigger picture a little bit as well, not just about your own personal salvation or that. So the cross is all these things, and some people have lots and lots of different ideas about how the cross works in these areas. The cross as a sacrifice, you know, the blood shed, the blood spilled for the cleansing, for the forgiveness of sins, the cross as a victory, He triumphed over them, triumphed over all the principalities and powers, the cross as a demonstration of God's love. He gave Himself willingly. Jesus gave Himself willingly. And the Father released Him willingly. And the cross as forgiveness. All things made right with God. Reconciliation is the ultimate point of forgiveness. To be reconciled again. When something came in the way and got in the way. And the only thing that can do that is the cross. I'm not going to unpack each of them because we'll be here for a week. I'll just leave that up there for a bit. So He comes to reconcile, He comes to redeem, to justify and to save. And the proof, what's the proof that He can do that? Anybody can die. Anybody can die. Anybody did die on a cross. Anybody, Joe anybody, Joe thief, died on a cross. Did they redeem us? Did they rescue us? Did they justify us? Did they save us? No, they just died. But what did Jesus do? He rose from the dead. He triumphed over them. He rose, and in the same way that the paralyzed man rose from his mat and picked it up, which was the proof that he could forgive sins, in the same way the resurrection proves that Jesus can forgive sins, that He's the King, that He's in charge, that He's the Lord, because He rose as the King. And he stood in those other places, you know, as the priest. He rose as no ghost. He appeared over and over and over again, eating real food, not ghost food, proper fish, no chips though, even though he was northern, but, you know. Hugging real people with real hugs, people grasping onto him, people holding his hand. Having real conversations with real words that went in the real ears, came out with a real tongue and a real mouth. Revealing that victory over the powers of death and destruction, victorious over Satan, as we just read, the one who tried to rob people of their true destiny. And he looked like he was winning. And sometimes it looks like he's winning, but he's not, because of that Kairos moment. We can bring that Kairos into our own walk when we turn and follow him and get baptized, and we go, that's my Kairos moment. I can tell you when my Kairos moment was. So, in the face of all accusation, Kairos, this is when you went down. This is where it happened. And my baptism, that's where I descended and rose again. I have a Kairos moment, November the 16th, a long time ago. So it's coming up soon. Anniversary. So Jesus restores us and he gives us our inheritance back. And only he could do it because only he owned it. In the first place, only he is God. He ascended then. He didn't just stay then on the earth, did he? He then ascended. And I love the picture of the disciples. And we've done this in Animate. We've done it in Animate, where all the disciples are standing, yeah, there we are. All the people standing there, like, you know, Jesus ascends in his glory. So he kind of starts, what would you say if you were just chatting to your mate and they started floating? And the next thing, they were going up in the sky, they were going all white, it was a Shrek moment. Obviously not watched Shrek, but there was a Shrek moment. Like, thought it was glowing going on. And you're like, and then he goes and disappears, and they just stand there like this. Like, oh, actually. And the angels come along and love the questions. You know, what are you looking at? What was that? Well, stop. Speechless. But he went to be with his Father. And the Lord God, Yahweh, his Father as well, was so pleased with him. So pleased that he'd achieved all that he'd achieved. So pleased that he'd been faithful. So pleased with him, and he sat him at the right hand. That place of equality, that place of honor, where he remains interceding for us. Mike's got more to say on that, because we were having a discussion about this last night, about how it's bigger than the intercession, what it means and all that. So if you want to know more about that, ask Mike. He's looking worried now. And he sent his Holy Spirit, which we'll hand over to Sam to speak about that, to be with us, because he wasn't going to leave us, abandon us. So, what does this mean? The other question is the last question, isn't it? So what does this mean? It means that the barriers between God and man have been torn down. There is no barrier between us through Jesus, because he has torn that barrier down. So we can now have relationship with God. We can now count ourselves amongst those who are his children. The children of Abraham, who do the same thing, they're part of that too. And the Gentiles, we are part of that too. So together we are the children of God. Whereas previously it was exclusively one group. Whereas now he's saying all of us can be his children. So many scriptures, Romans 8. So he says, and he called the disciples, when he called the disciples out, he said, come, follow me. They'd already taken the first step, those first disciples. Many of them had already been John's followers, John the Baptist. They were, like they said, they were on tiptoes. They were waiting to be able to turn to God. So when John the Baptist came, he said, repent. Turn back to God. You know, over and over again, we get this story for Israel, don't we? Turn back, turn back, turn back. Give up your false gods, turn back, turn back. Same thing. So he comes along and he says, turn back. So loads of people were coming. Flocks of people were coming to the river to be baptized. I want 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 to turn back to God. I want to turn back to God. And those early disciples must have been, well, it says that they were John's followers first. And then Jesus says to them, come, follow me. Because there's more. There's more. So they turn. They have to turn and follow him. They have to leave certain things behind and follow him. And the what does it mean for us is, are you following Jesus? Have you turned? Your turning is your repentance. It's the metanoia. Things are going a different way now. Turn and follow him wholeheartedly, over and over again as well. Too many verses to kind of announce, but it talks about whoever believes in him, doesn't it, John 3. Can you say it for us? John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish.
That's right. So whoever believes in him shall not perish. I know he knows that one, so I can pick on him for that one. Believe and trust. There's like a wider meaning. It's not just like I assent to the fact that Jesus did this, Jesus did that, Jesus did the other, and that's the truth about Jesus. And so, because I believe that, now I'm, you know, his disciple. It means more than that. It means entrust. And it has a sense of to give your heart to. And it has a further sense, some people say, of like a wedding vow. When you make a promise to give our hearts to somebody, which is what we promise when we get married. I'll give my heart to you. And they say, well, I'll give my heart to you. Well, that's cool. That's a relief. I'm glad we're both doing it. It's not a one-way, whatever. And that's what happens here. He's given his heart for us. He gave it all. His heart burst for us on that cross. He gave it all. And he says, turn and follow me. You are now in my family. You are in the vine. If we're not following Jesus, we're going the wrong way. Jesus is living now. And we can be in this relationship with our Father through that death, the resurrection. He gave up his life for us, even death on a cross. Excuse me. We become part of the bigger story. 1 John 3 says, how great the Father's love for us that we should be called children of God. We are the children of God. The children of God. So who was Jesus? What was his mission? What does it all mean? Hopefully, kind of unpacked a little bit of that this morning. But I think it would be good just to pray and just be grateful for who he is, this God of love, who just embodies self-giving. And who says, if you turn and go my way, it means that you're following the path of self-giving. You're not following the path of yourself or other idols or other things which are more important than me. If you turn and follow me, allow me to put everything in its right place. Recognize that I am a God who sympathizes. I sympathize with you in your weaknesses. I understand what you're going through when there are difficult questions to be asked. I know how it is because I felt it and I know it. And what is our response to that? Our response is, you are amazing, God. Jesus, I want to follow you. So, Lord, we want to say thank you again for all that you are, and that all that you are is given to us. That you say all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus, and then you give us your Holy Spirit, which is all the fullness of yourself in us. It's too mind-boggling for little flesh people to get. It's too big. But all we know, Lord, is that you've given us yourself in relationship. And like Jane mentioned the other week, that you say to us, all I am, all Yahweh, all of Jesus, all of God is yours. And we turn in response to you, because you're the one who initiates it, and we say, all I am is yours.